We began a few years ago, would have been 2016, I do believe, our theme for the year. Every year at Crossroads, we have a theme. Our theme for the year 2016 was Jesus Says What? The concept being we're going to go through the sayings of Jesus. I figured, you know, 52 Sundays in a year, we can probably knock that out in a year. Well, here we are going into 2018. And for what it's worth, we are actually where we are in the scripture. We are in the last 10 days. We're in the last 10 days of the life of Jesus. Yeah, you can turn it down a little bit, but not all the way. We're in the last 10 days of the life of Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, that is going to take us at least to, more than likely, past Easter. And as odd as this might sound, I have been pleasantly surprised at how much Jesus actually said. Yeah, I knew he said a lot, and the whole motivation of the message was, as I felt the Lord leading, was to clarify for people, because a lot of people think that the sayings of Jesus can be summed up in two phrases, love one another and don't judge, and that's all he really said. And really, he said a lot more than that, and some of it is, in even today's passage is another one that you might find mildly disturbing, so much so that in my studies this week, it was interesting. Because when we get to the passage in Luke 19, you're going to see, I mean, it's pretty straightforward. You read it says what it says, and but there's some uncomfortable parts in there. And some of the things that I read, people said, well, you know, it doesn't really, Jesus doesn't really mean what he said. They go, no, I'm afraid he does. So we'll have to kind of wrestle through that. But anyway, I want to remind you before we get to today's message that this year's theme, 2018 at Crossroads, is the concept of connect. We want people to connect with God, connect with one another in the church, and connect with others in outreach and in our community. And we really want to push people, encourage people, challenge people, or whatever it takes to get people to make those the connections that people want. People want to, you know, who says, you know, I don't really want any close friends. I don't really, I'd rather not be any closer to God than I am right now. And who cares about my community? Yeah, that's just wrong, isn't it? And so we want to, as a church, we want to encourage that. And so what we've done is we've generated a list of ideas. And so each week we're going to emphasize something that we want to encourage you to do very specifically. And I'll bring this up again before you leave. But this week's suggestion is that you write someone a letter. Do you know how to do that? Write someone, not a Facebook message, not an email, not a text message. Actually take the time. They'll be shocked. They'll probably get something in their mailbox and say, wait, what's this? This is not, it's not a coupon. It's not an advertisement. It looks like it's handwritten. So we want to challenge you this week to take some time to write someone a letter. All right. Well, one of my goals for 2018 is actually a holdover, is to be generally more positive. But it's so hard, you know. In the world that we live in, and it's especially hard for me, I suppose, and that's something I'll have to struggle with. But I was thinking the other day, trying to come up with, and I want you to think out loud, in your notes, it says, a word that describes our generation. I want you to take a moment and just go ahead and write in. I've got a word that I want to put in there, and we'll get there in a moment. But just for a second, either in your mind or if you've got a pen or pencil, write down a word that you think best describes this generation. When I say this generation, I don't mean young people. I mean us. I mean everybody living in this generation. Okay, I'm not talking about an age group thing. I'm talking about a cultural thing. What one word sums up this generation, or what kind of concept? So, as seems appropriate, I went to the internet for help. And so I came across at least a few ideas, and some of these might be a little blurry. I apologize if they are. The first one, can we dim the backlights a little bit? Yeah, you can't even see it at all. Yeah, that's too bad. I need to work on my text color. This first word that might describe our generation is no-likophobia. No-likophobia. And that is the fear of not getting enough likes. Okay. Psychologists have no likophobia. All right. Second one is categorizes our internet presence versus our reality. Can you see the picture? Does that make sense there? We got to dim the lights, guys. We got to dim the lights. Yeah, these are horrible. I'm going to have to change colors and backgrounds next time. I'll have to explain them to you. Taking notes. When I went to school, we used to actually have to write things down. Now we allow the professor to write everything on the board or project it on the board, and then we take out our smartphone and take a picture of it. When I was a kid, we were told, think before you speak. Today's phrase, Google before you post. That's what we should learn. Back in the day, if someone offended you, you tried to make amends. Mend a broken heart. Now we block them. This one, I don't know if you can, I got to start testing this here. This is the zombie mode that we now live in, Wi-Fi. And then given the choice between the internet and water, here's the modern nightmare. How many of you, this is a horrifying thought. And then this last one. Just 8 minutes ago, I checked my phone. How many of you have checked your phone more than once since service began? Come on, be honest. Okay, yeah, me too. Okay, yeah, because it might be important. You know, what did we do before we had cell phones? When's the last time you read a book? When's the last time you saw a book? I mean, so there's that. Anyway, all that just to take a kind of a fun look. We can bring the lights back up. Sorry about that. I got to remember what colors do and don't work on our presentation. Seriously, there are some positive words that I think might describe this generation, or at least what this generation hopes to be. A real common theme, a word we see a lot of, is the concept of authentic, and I appreciate that. Yeah, there's a lot of people are really stressing the concept of authenticity. Now, there's a kind of an irony involved. This is a real buzzword in churches. You know, churches want to be more authentic, and so, you know, we read books about being authentic, and we, you know, basically work really hard to be authentic. So, in a sense, aren't we pretending to be authentic? And isn't there sort of a loss in that? So, being authentic, though, that's a good thing. Another thing that I think describes our generation is the concept of being relational. At least we want to be. We think we want to be. I was just recently reading a book on ethics and modern ethics and, you know, how people determine what's right and wrong. And what's right and wrong used to be based upon what's true or not true. Now the prevailing ethic in our culture is what is offensive and not offensive. And if it's offensive, it's wrong. Whether it's true or not, if it's offensive, it's wrong. Now there's a certain truth in that, but it just shows a shift in our thinking on ethics. But the one word that kept coming back to me that I think best describes our current generation, us and me included, and here's the word that I would put in that blank, the word that I think best describes this generation is irresponsible. Whether it's politics, work, family, or life in general, it seems that no one is or no one wants to be responsible. You know, our problems are all someone else's fault. If there's a scandal, well, the other side does it too, and worse. We blame our parents, our upbringing, the previous administration, and the previous administration, ADHD, drugs, alcohol. Of course, in the church, we want to blame Satan. You know, all of our problems, something. Now, and again, listen, these are real factors that affect and influence our lives. There's no doubt about that. And I want to be careful that I don't come across as if I'm saying, you know, you just need to try harder. Now, that said, you do need to try harder. I do need to try harder. There's a truth in that as well. But there's more to it than that. There's a spiritual dynamic involved, and it's got to be the Lord's strength. But we'll come back around to that. Because trying harder in our own power and effort is not sufficient to overcome our core problem as human beings, which is our sin nature, what the Bible calls the flesh. We need a Savior. We need God's grace and power. But it seems that some have simply resigned themselves to a helplessness, a victimhood, if you would, a victim of circumstances or culture or whatever the system might be. And if that's the case, you might find today's scripture particularly disturbing. Even the things that we have control over, our time, our talent, our energy, our finances, even in those areas, we seem to be irresponsible. Take your Bible, open it to, you can open to Luke 19 if you want. I want to read just one verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a verse that Christians, I think, need to take to heart because it's written to Christians. It's similar to Romans 14, 12, which is printed in your bulletin, so then each of us must give an account of ourselves to God. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 tells us this: we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. As Christians, if we think about judgment day at all, we typically, rightly so, think, well, I don't need to be concerned about my salvation because that's secure in Christ. I've put my trust in Jesus Christ. By His grace, He's given me strength and faith and all of these wonderful things, and He's given me forgiveness, and therefore, because I'm trusting Christ, I don't need to worry about being not good enough to get into heaven. Absolutely true. Nevertheless, there are these passages, Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, for instance, that tell us as Christians there is a judgment for us. The good news is it's in heaven. So if all you want to do is go to heaven and you're trusting in Jesus, then you're good to go. However, if you read the rest of the New Testament, especially the book of James, the little letter of James, if your faith is not demonstrated in your lifestyle, if your faith doesn't really affect the way you lived, then that faith you think you have might not actually be genuine faith. And so we should soberly consider that we, even as Christians, will stand before the Lord someday. Now, that in mind, let's look at this parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 19. Starting at verse 11. While they were listening to this, what's the this? Remember, he was at Zacchaeus' house. Remember that story? It's been a while since we've been in the gospel. And he said to Zacchaeus and those who are around him today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So as Jesus was saying that, as they were listening to that, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. And let's pause there for just a moment. I want to point this out because I still see some of this confusion out there. Some people confuse the parable of the minas with the parable of the talents. Now, if you recall, and I'll remind you if you don't, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus told a parable of a man who gave his servants talents. Talents, a huge sum of money. And to one he gave five, another he gave two, and one he gave one. And then here we have a man who has 10 minas. 10, by the way, is probably symbolic in this case. It means completeness. So basically what it's saying is this nobleman took everything he had and gave it all to his servants. But he distributed it evenly. Each one got a mina. So this is not just, it's a fact. We understand, and it's great that Jesus told that parable of the talents, even though talent then was a measure of money. We understand talent is an ability. And so it makes it really easy to apply it to our lives today. And we readily recognize that some people have five talents, some people have two talents, some people have one talent. But everybody's got at least one. But that's not what this is about. This is about what we as followers of Christ have in common. The common denominator that we all have. And so this is, nobody is exempt. Back to the parable. So he says, put this money to work until I come back. So he's very specific. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. There's so much that we could talk about in this parable. I just want to pause every now and then and just share with you some of the things that strike me as we go through it, and then we'll come back to the broader message. But notice that this servant's response, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. He doesn't say, sir, look what I did. look how great I am. This is all you. This is what your mina has done in my life. This is you, Lord. Anyway, back to the parable. Verse 17, "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." Now let's pause there for just a second. Assuming the traditional interpretation of this parable, which I absolutely think is correct, the nobleman clearly is Jesus. Hey, and some of the people I read said, well, that doesn't describe Jesus being hard and things like that. I think, no, you don't understand. That doesn't actually describe the nobleman either. This is just what this servant thought of him. I'm going to tell you, and maybe you've encountered this, there are a lot of people out there who think really weird things about Jesus. And it's not true. But Jesus here in this parable is telling us a few things about himself. And that's the easy one. We're going to get to the more difficult one here in a second. Anyway, verse 22, his master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. That's interesting the way the others respond. "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He doesn't need it." He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." Now pause there, because the next verse is particularly troubling, and I want to talk about it for a moment before we get to the broader message. This is a real principle of life. We see it all the time. People who are productive and efficient and just good at what they do seem to get more and more and more. And even when they encounter tragedy and lose it, they seem to rebuild it. You know, most people, I remember reading a study years ago that said that most successful people, people who were millionaires, now we'd probably say billionaires and things like that, had actually, you know, we think, well, they were probably born rich and whatever. More often than not, they weren't born rich, and they had failed on average 7 times at different business ventures. They declared bankruptcy several times in their lives before something clicked for them, but they just managed to keep coming back. And so there are some people who just seem, even though it's an uphill battle, they seem to make it higher on the hill. And then likewise, the other side is that there are some people who they just can't seem to get it together. And that's the principle that Jesus is basically saying here. You know, some people get it together, and they know how to make things work, and they will succeed in this life. And then other people just, for whatever reason, just are never going to get it together. It doesn't mean you can't switch from one to the other, but that's the principle. Now look at this last verse. This is not going to be the gist of the message, but I do want you to see this. It's an important point. In the parable, the nobleman says, he's now the king, "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." This was really troubling for especially modern commentators, the idea of the Jesus figure in this parable saying, "All right, bring all my enemies and kill them in front of me." To fully appreciate this, you have to appreciate the cultural setting. This is the way they did things back then. First of all, when the king didn't send the army, the king led the army. And when the army won a great victory, and when they conquered a city, they'd have a parade. And part of that parade was the king and his soldiers marching through town, dragging the people that they just captured behind them. And at the end of the parade, they'd have a celebration by killing all the people they just conquered. So this was a very real picture in people's minds. They'd seen this happen. They'd heard about this happening. This is just understood that this is the way things happen. But the idea that, you know, Jesus would be that king and there's something, well, we'll get to it when we get into the body of the message. It's difficult. It's troubling. But it is, nevertheless, part of the parable that Jesus shared. So who are we to argue with him? So let's take a look at it. I already talked about how this parable differs from the parable of the talents. I also want to point this out as well. This is not an economic parable. You know, there's a lot. We've got coming up, starting next Sunday, is Financial Peace University here at Crossroads. And if you want to learn the biblical principles of managing your money, Let me rephrase that. If you don't know the biblical principles of managing your money, you should want to learn it. And this is a great way to learn it, by participating in this class. Our goal is to offer the class once a year. It's been a couple of years since we've had it, but hopefully we'll be back on track this year. And so there are many things in the Bible, and the parable of the 10 minas is one of them, that teach some principles about how to handle wealth. But there are some who make the mistake who read in this parable only economic principles. That's just level one of this parable. There are some basic economic truths there, certainly, but this is not an economic parable. This is what's known as a kingdom parable. This parable, Jesus tells us this parable to tell us something about the kingdom of God to which we all supposedly swear allegiance. You know, the kingdom that we allegedly are a part of. And so what do we see in this text that we can learn about what Jesus is telling us? And I think that the key theme here is Jesus is talking about being responsible. And if we look at the world around us, this is a recurrent theme. You're going to hear this from me over and over and over again. We look at the world around us and readily admit that the world is messed up. Well, what's the solution to that? Sometimes we almost cliche and blithely as Christians say, well, the world needs Jesus. That's true, but what does it mean that the world needs Jesus? What it means is, well, first of all, they need salvation. They need their hearts transformed and to be reconciled to God. But beyond that, it means that we need a whole new way of living, a new set of ethics as a culture. We need to live according to God's word. And so it's not enough just to sit back and say, well, the world needs to get their act together because they're all messed up, or the world's never going to get their act together, so I'm just going to stay out of the world. Hey, our mission is to reach the world, to be salt and light. And so instead of looking at how messed up the world is, we got to say, all right, so what does Jesus teach about being responsible, and am I being that? Am I doing what Jesus expects? I want to share with you four principles out of this parable about responsibility. The first is this: Jesus expects his followers to be productive. Now, productivity can be measured in several ways. There are a lot of different factors to take into account. But the bottom line is, someday you and I will stand before the Lord to give an account for the things well done in the body. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. Just like in this parable, I love the way it says it here, down at verse 15. First of all, back at verse 13, he said specifically, basically, you know, put this money to work until I come back. Very clear on his expectations. Listen, you read through the scripture. Jesus said, go and make disciples. That's quantifiable, measurable. It's a yes or no answer. Are you making disciples? Are we making disciples? As a church, sure, we are. And you can sit back and say, well, you know, Crossroads is making disciples. I pray for Crossroads. I even put a buck or two in the offering every now and then, so I'm good to go. No. Are you making disciples? Remember a conversation I had years ago at another church with a person who wasn't too sure which church to go to. Person had been a Christian for 30 years. She was in her 40s at this point. And I said, let me ask you this question. Have you ever discipled anybody? Her response was, well, I'm not sure that that's my calling. I said, oh, so you're exempt from the Great Commission. Well, what do you mean? Well, Jesus said, go and make disciples. He didn't say, go and make disciples, except you. You're off the hook. It's quantifiable. It's simple. Jesus clearly expects us to be productive. And then in verse 15, I like the way it says this. He sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. Again, there was that expectation. What does Jesus expect from us? It's not just making disciples. This is why we read the Word. This is why we study the Word. There's plenty there. But understand this. Jesus does expect his followers to be productive. There are at least two kinds of fruit that we're to produce as Christians. The first is, of course, the fruit of the Spirit. A changed life, a changed character. Fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. If that's 9, I got them all. You can look it up, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. This is what's supposed to epitomize our life. When people look at us, they're supposed to say, yes, that's what they're like. Not, man, he's grumpy, but he goes to church all the time. is our character being transformed. That's a fruit that we're supposed to bear. The other fruit that we're supposed to bear is the fruit of evangelism. Are we making disciples? Are we reaching out to others individually and as a culture? Second, you must be responsible to earn more responsibility. I want to use an illustration from my life that's very fresh that might, I don't think you'll find it offensive. How can I share this? Okay, so as I mentioned before, I officiate high school wrestling. I've done it for a long time. I've worked some higher level, all high school. I don't do college. That's a whole different thing. It's like apples and oranges. But every now and then I'll encounter, in fact, I had a conversation with a guy yesterday who didn't think it was right that he wasn't getting better quality matches. And I wanted to tell him what I said to Ralph about his chili. You know, maybe you're just a loser. But see, the situation was, and maybe this is part of a problem in our culture, he felt that because he'd been around for a while that he should be advancing. But he wasn't doing anything to advance. He doesn't go to the extra clinics that I pay money to go to. You know, he wasn't being evaluated and inviting, more prominent, accomplished officials to watch them work and evaluate them. Yeah, he just thought that, well, you know, I'll just hang on and live another year and I'll get promoted. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way in life. If you notice that the man, he took one, turned it into 10. Jesus said, take over 10 cities. The other took one, turned it into 5. He said, take over 5 cities. Look, if you want more responsibility, you've got to be responsible with what you already have. The graphic says lazy people are always busy, but here's a truth that I've learned, and that is that busy people are more reliable, perhaps the word should be more responsible, than inactive people. Busy people are more reliable than inactive people. Now, to be totally honest, the way that first came to my mind was busy people are more reliable than lazy people, because it fits nicer. Not everybody who's inactive is lazy. I get that. It just looks that way. This is something we've learned in ministry. You know, we go around and we've got a task, you know, no matter how simple it might seem. Hey, we need someone to you know, stand there and hand out communion cups on Sunday morning or whatever. And people are like, oh, I don't know if I can handle that. It's like, really? Can you stand in one spot for a while? You know, But then you'll find that sometimes we'll have something big, something really important, you know, talking about planning our outreach events for the summer and things like that. And you know who shows up for that meeting? People who are really busy. They've got sometimes very high-pressure jobs, and they're involved in other civic organizations. And you think, man, how does that person have time for that? And then these other people who have nothing but time don't seem to have time for that. I don't get it. Well, because there are some people who are just more responsible. And the more responsible you are, the more responsibility you earn. That's a principle from this text. All right, let me make this point, because this is important. You are not responsible for that which you are not capable. This is not a weak baby. Nobody expects him to lift that. It would be wrong to expect him to lift that. I want you to notice again in the parable, the way the master applies, the one who took one and turned it to 10, he said, great, take over 10 cities. The one who had one that came after him then said, well, look, your mina has earned 5 minas. He didn't say, 5? He earned 10. How come you only earned 5, you loser? No, he's like, 5? Great, okay, that's your capacity. That's what you're able to do. Then great, take over 5 cities. You know, our responsibility matches our capability because the Lord knows what we're capable of because he created us. He's given us our gifts, talents, abilities, and personality. He knows what we should and shouldn't do. This is why it's really awkward as a pastor because you have an opening and sometimes you just want to fill it with anybody. But no, you want to fill it with the right person, the person who has a sense of calling there. You know, you don't want to, you know, we talk about, for instance, you know, big deal. Last year, one of our emphases was on being friendly. And I know for some people, being friendly is really difficult. Now, it's not that they have a problem being friendly to a person. They have a problem being friendly to strangers. It's okay. You should not be in the greeter ministry. But we have other things for you to do, and you can still be friendly in general. But you are not responsible for that which you are not capable. And here's what I want to wrap up with, this last point out of this parable, and that is there are serious consequences for being irresponsible. Jesus tells it in the form of a parable. You see it as those subjects who refuse to accept the king. There are serious consequences. Listen, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus will be, in fact, is king, whether you want him to be or not, whether you accept it or not. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow or every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That is, he's large and in charge. He's God. He's the Almighty. And by the way, just like the king in this parable, the nobleman who's appointed king, Jesus is rightfully appointed king over all creation because he's God in the flesh. It's his creation. It's his rightful place, whether we think he deserves it or not. Now, of course, we all, we're believers, or at least close to being believers, followers of Jesus. We all think he deserves it, but there are people out there who don't. It is his divine right because he is divine. And the other side of that, too, is the kingship of Jesus, or put the other way, the kingdom of Jesus is a much better alternative, both now and for eternity. This is not just a turn or burn message. You know, you better get it together or else. It's, hey, how much better? Think of it this way. And again, this is a phrase you're going to hear from me over and over and over again. How much different would our church, our community, our country, our world, how much different would our world be if there were more serious followers of Jesus? Where is the downside to that? If there were more people committed to following the precepts of this word, honoring God with their lives and attitudes and all that, there is no downside to that. Being a part of the kingdom, accepting Jesus as king, is all good. All right, so what? Only got, in fact, let me give you a good example. Our world, and I'll be very brief on this, time's sake. Our world is trying to figure out what to do with the whole, you know, harassment situation and things like that. But you know what? It was just about 2 years ago that people were making fun of Mike Pence for having what we now call the Pence rule. As a married man, not being out to dinner alone with a woman other than his wife unless, you know, his wife was present. That was laughed at, and now, you know, as a church, of course, it would be unbecoming and unchristian, but we can repent of this later. We just want to say to the world, that's, you know, we tried to tell you. This is a good idea. All right, so what? Back to the parable. You got the idea. We've all got something. So what do you have? What do we all have in common? Let's assume for sake of argument. I know not everybody in this room is a serious follower of Jesus, not even a Christian. I know that, just guessing. I don't have anybody in particular in mind, but law of averages tells me this. Okay, so let's assume for sake of argument, though, that we are, because that's who this parable is written to. This parable is told to followers of Jesus. What do we all have in common? We have different talents. We have different backgrounds. We have different personalities. We have a lot of differences. That's a great thing. What do we have in common? We have the Word of God and His Spirit. Something struck me. I was actually listening to another preacher on my way in. This is why I was late this morning, dear, because I would have missed this. In the passage that this guy was preaching on, you remember that passage in the Gospels where Jesus is talking about John the Baptist and he says, of those born of women, which I'm pretty sure is everybody, of those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Then Jesus tagged it with this, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater still. Okay, so of all the prophets, and that's the context Jesus is talking about, John the Baptist, according to Jesus, is the greatest prophet that ever lived. It's a pretty high honor. But the least in the kingdom of God
is greater still. Why is that? Because as followers of Jesus, instead of being like a prophet where we have occasional encounters with God, occasional revelations or messages from God to share with the people, we have the Holy Spirit. We have God living within us. We have that the constant witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And so what we all have in common is we have the Word, we have the Spirit, we have salvation. We all have at least that if we're followers of Jesus. And so then the next question, and this is it, the only two questions. How and with whom can you share it? How and with whom can you share it? How can you put your mind to work? What can you do with what you have that we all have? The Word, the Spirit, salvation. What could you do that would create an increase? There are lots of things. There are ministry opportunities around the church. Maybe you have a coworker who attends another church. Maybe you can start meeting with them once a week a little early just to pray for your coworker. And keep a list, by the way, of the people that you're praying for. And put on the top of the list the most irritating coworker you have. And you pray for that person every day. And watch how less irritating they get. And you'll notice, by the way, that they don't change at all. But for some reason, they're less irritating. Maybe it's you. Of course, you might be at the top of somebody's list, too. I don't know. There are lots of things. Develop your devotional life. How many of you, I don't want to see a show of hands because it might hurt my feelings and embarrass some of you. How many of you have participated in this week's BIC Week of Prayer and Fasting? We did. No hands. I really wanted to break my fast today for lunch, but Kim said no. She's going through to sunset, so I'm thinking, okay, maybe I'll go past Taco Bell on the way home. I don't know. But for a lot of you, maybe this has been your first week of really doing something specific and directed and spiritual, and the idea of having devotions. Or for some of you, it might be the first time in a while that you've been really consistent. Maybe that's what you need to do, is to more fully develop your devotional life. Oh my goodness, I just looked at the clock. Bottom line is, there's stuff you can do to be productive with what the Lord has given you. Let's stand together. We'll pray. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus. I invite you to be one, because I got to tell you, there is no downside. Doesn't mean there's no negative consequences. You might lose some friends and stuff like that. And you might suffer in some way, shape, or form. That's par for the course as being a follower of Jesus. I mean, after all, they crucified him. But overall, there is no doubt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now, as we think about you, as we think about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a personal decision, they've never said, me, I want to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that right now they'll make that decision. At least maybe for the first time they'll think about it, changing the direction of their life. And Lord, for the rest of us, you've given us your Holy Spirit. We have the most basic of what it means to be a follower of yours. We have it in common. So Lord, help us to be productive with that mina that you've given each of us. Show us ways that we can creatively reach out to people around us. In Jesus' name. Okay, so hopefully the Spirit will bring home to you the message that you really need to hear today. And hopefully it'll be somehow connected to the Scripture and what we've been talking about and singing about this morning. I want to encourage you to do two things very practically this week. If you still have one or don't, there's extra invite cards in the back. Invite somebody to church next Sunday. It's a simple thing. You'd be surprised how many people are actually open to it. And by the way, don't get discouraged if they don't come next week. It might take a while, but invite people. You'd be surprised how many are open. And then write someone a letter this week. Do it. God bless you. Have a great week.